mentioned to you last week that I was going to go visit my parents. Some of you know my story and you know all about me, and some of you probably not so much. But my parents live in South Arkansas, in the unusually named town of Smackover. And yes, it is a real place. They live in the house that my grandfather built back when the land was given to him by his father, which he had received from his father and his father. So my great-great-great-grandfather was the initial owner of the land, and then it was divided among the family as the generations followed. When my grandfather received his portion of the land, he went, after proposing to my grandmother, and cut down the trees that were in the way of where he wanted to build the house, loaded them on a wagon, hauled them to the little community of Mount Holly that is exactly 11 miles away, and had them cut into boards and brought them back and built a house out of it. That's the house my parents live in. Now, it's different, thankfully. It has central air conditioning now, because otherwise it would be uninhabitable this time of year. But it's a sense of history. Now, I've never lived there. I have a lot of family there, but I've never lived there other than spending months at a time with my grandparents when I was a small child. But that has always been the place that we went to that we thought of as home, because it was the only place in our lives that never changed. It was always that one spot where we would always go back to. And so it was interesting being there with them this week and just reminiscing a little bit, and I learned something that I didn't know. I had gone out to ride my bicycle in the morning, and you had to do it early in the morning, otherwise it was just too hot. And I made a big loop around on the highway that they live on. They live about, 7 or 8 miles out of town. And then you loop around and you come back to another road that kind of runs parallel. And the end result is it's about a 20-mile loop. And so when I got back, Dad said, "Where did you go?" I said, "Well, I came down through the country and back out on the Lisbon Highway." He said, "Did you notice the cemetery on the left as you were coming up Lisbon Highway?" I said, "Yes, I did." I said, "Salem Cemetery, I believe it was named." He said, "Yes." He said, "That's where your great, great, great grandparents are buried." And I said, "I had no idea." He said, "I didn't either." He said, "We had gone to do a funeral a couple of weeks ago, and some of the extended family were there. I guess friends of this person who had passed away, and he said they shared with me that this is where they were buried and showed me the stone marking their graves." And I said, "I had no idea." I said, "That's a little overwhelming when you think about that many generations in one area and thinking about that heritage." He looked at me and he said, "Well, good, bad, or otherwise, that's who you are." Now, I'm a Perry because, obviously, that's my name. But I'm also a Holloway, which is my mother's maiden name. And I bear a significant resemblance to the Holloway side of the family. More of the Perry attitude, but more of the Holloway appearance at times. And you can kind of figure out what that means, those of you who know my dad. But I thought about that. So I am. And on the one side of that, you know, you kind of feel like, I don't know if that's who I am or not. But on the other side, you kind of feel like, well, that's kind of cool because that shows the heritage and it gives even greater identity. You will discover that every human being has a fundamental need, actually numerous ones, but among those needs, and perhaps at the very higher end of those needs, is the need to know who we are. We have this need for identity. We have this need that drives us, that moves us, that motivates us to understand more fully our identity, our place, our purpose. That's what we want to know. We want to know, why am I here? Who am I? And what am I to be about? Ultimately, we try to find answers to those questions and things that a lot of times don't satisfy. We try to find those answers sometimes in family or in relationships with other people. And while there is a certain identity that, that goes along with that, it's not going to ultimately answer the question for you. We try to find our identity in vocations and jobs and other activities so that when people ask us who we are or something about ourselves, we'll talk about what we do as if that identifies us. And we'll look for meaning and purpose in that. But what happens when we lose that ability to do that particular thing? Or what happens when that thing goes away and we have no control over it, so that we're no longer allowed to do it anymore? We lose our identity. We look for our identity sometimes in the escapes. So whether it's the identity that we have with a group of people that participate in an activity that we have decided to be a part of, that's where we find our identity, in that particular connection. But what happens when that activity is either no longer available, or worse, if that activity is actually something that is destructive? Some people look for their identity in the very worst places, assuming that's just who they are and that's all they deserve. I want you to know that you have an identity that is beyond all of that. You have an identity that is true whether any of that other stuff is or not. And if you can ever settle that ultimate, and I emphasize that word, ultimate purpose, that ultimate identity, then what it will do is it will give you stability in your life that will govern everything else and bring it into order in a way that nothing else can. It will also give you a stability that will enable you to be firmly rooted even when everything else seems to be blowing away. It is an idea that goes beyond merely mental assent. It is a reality, in fact, that can be embraced and known, but only by faith. It isn't something that you and I can manipulate. It isn't something that we can control. It isn't determined by what we do or have done or have not done. It can only be known by faith. It only comes to us as a gift of grace. Grace is an amazing thing, isn't it? It is something that is so far beyond the limits, not getting or getting something that we have never deserved and we could never earn. That's what grace is. Grace is so wonderful, and it is something that we can only describe as amazing. But it is this grace given by God through Jesus Christ, and our trust by faith in Him, that allows us to come into the full possession and awareness of our truest identity. It still leaves us with the question, though: who are you? Who are you today? Because until you answer that, nothing else is ever going to make sense. Paul brings this home for us as he kind of wraps up some of the things that he's been talking about and then sets the stage for what he will deal with in Galatians chapter 4. Now remember that chapters 1 and 2 kind of gives us a biography as Paul talks about his own experience in grace with Christ and how he has been changed and transformed by that and therefore is enabled to share that with them and to encourage them. Then he gives them the theological foundation for justification. And that's what we see in chapters 3 and 4. So we're still dealing with theological principle. And then when we get to chapters 5 and 6, he will deal with practical application and how we're going to be changed by that and what it's going to look like in the world through our lives. But as we answer this question, who are you, Paul gives us a greater understanding as he teaches and reminds the Galatian churches and believers, this is who you are. You are not a person that's been changed by what you've done. You're a person that has been changed by what Christ has done. You're not a person that has been saved by what you have accomplished. You are a person that has been saved by what Christ has accomplished. And so it is only through our faith and trust in Christ that we find that identity that he speaks of. And he speaks of it at the very outset as he reminds us all of our identity in Christ. Look at verse 26 of chapter 3 in Galatians. He said, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." We are sons of God through faith. I've had several people, interestingly enough, recently that have inquired of me this question. Isn't everybody a child of God? This is the question that I have received. And if I had only gotten it from one person, then that would have been one thing. But I've actually heard it from three or four people. Some of them have come out of my Wednesday Bible study group, so I'll go ahead and identify that because they may hear this message and think, oh, he's talking about me. But they're not the only ones. It is a question that I think kind of goes across our minds at different times. And I think a lot of people, well-intentioned people, think that, well, yeah, every human being's a child of God. I want you to know that the Bible does not support that position at any rate. The Bible, in fact, Jesus himself said that we are not all children of God. In fact, he identified some people as children of the devil. John later identifies that and speaks to that very issue when he says, if you are not a believer in Christ Jesus, then you are not a child of God, and thus you are a child of the world. And so not everybody is a child of God. Only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, their trust in him for their salvation, only those who are depending on what Christ has done and are identified in their lives with Christ Jesus, they are the children of God. No one else is. Now, everybody is a creator or a creation of God. Everyone is made by God. Everyone belongs to God. Because God is the creator of all things, so therefore all things are under his sovereign reign. But not everyone is a child of God. How do we become children of God? Our identity in Christ comes then, as he speaks of it here, in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God. We learn several things. We learn that it is through the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. It is through our acceptance of him. It is through our commitment to him that we experience the transforming work. Later, Paul is going to refer to this as an adoption process. And the reality is that all of us, you and me, and every person who has ever believed in the grace of God through Jesus Christ for their salvation, every person that has come into this relationship of identity with God through Christ has done so as an adopted child. No one is naturally born into the family of God. No one. We are born in sin. We are born separated. We are born in the flesh, but we are born again to be adopted into the family of God. It is an amazing reality when we talk about it. We've got couples that have adopted children, others that are in the process of doing so. And as we see these children, we don't think of them as adopted. We think of them as their children. That's just who they are. And they have the blessing and the benefit of being a child of that parent that has adopted them. And what a wonderful picture, what a beautiful image that is of the grace of God that is given through Jesus Christ. We were lost. We were without hope and without home and without family. We are left as orphans in this world. We are separated and unto ourselves. And if remaining in our own devices, what happens to us? We will ultimately die in that sin, permanently separated from God. But what Paul says is that Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him, enables His sacrifice on the cross to take care of our sin and His righteousness that is placed upon us. We are thus adopted into the family of God. We become brothers and sisters of Christ. We become members of the family. That's why the family is such a beautiful picture of the church, and something that we see repeated throughout Scripture is the Bible describes the church in this way. And it's one of the reasons why I encourage us as a local church to focus on that image and that model. We relate to each other as family members, and that's as it should be. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all going to have the same degree of closeness and relationship that you will have with others. I understand that. But we are connected. We are family. Good, bad, or otherwise, we are family. And so that's one of the great models and pictures of the church that the Bible has given us. And it is so appropriate because it's also what heaven is going to be like. You've heard me say it so many times in John 14. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." One Father, one house, lots of rooms. I used to wonder if those rooms would all be individual rooms. Did I get my own room? Will I be able to finally hang deer horns in my room? Maybe not. I don't know. Is my room going to be decorated in pink as some sort of irony against me? I don't know. Or is it just going to be my room? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. It says there are many rooms. But what I do know is there's only one house and there's only one Father. Because there's only one family. That is the picture of heaven that God has given us through Jesus. Those are the words of Christ as He spoke to the disciples just before His own departure from this earth. He wanted them to understand, "If I go and prepare this place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is the image of what we see. And so we are brought into the family of God through Jesus Christ. We are made sons and daughters of the Most High God, and we are given an identity as members of His household for all eternity. That's who I am, above everything else. And maybe even at the expense of everything else. That is who I am. Who are you? Who are you? Is your identity in Christ, or is it in something else? Is Christ not your identity, but more of an accessory? And I think a lot of people, that's how we want to treat our Christian faith. We want to treat it as nothing more than an accessory. We want to treat it as nothing more than something that we hang on the outside whenever it's convenient or whenever somebody else is watching. It's nothing more than a garment that we put on for special occasions and then we throw aside. That's not what Christian faith is. It is not an outer covering. It is an inward reality and identity. When the kids got here this morning, and they were all gathered out here on the parking lot getting ready to go, and I got here, it kind of worked out. I came at my normal time, and about 6:45, and I walked up, and they were standing, and they were already in a circle. And I was just amazed because they're just never ready that early. And so they were getting ready to go. And I thought to myself, you know, this is wonderful. Well, they got all their stuff done, and then they got in the vehicles and they took off. And And Jeff Bird was standing there, and of course all the parents were there in their shorts and t-shirts and bleary-eyed with coffee mugs in their hands. And he said, "Do you wake up like this? Do you wake up in a suit? I mean, is every day like this for you?" I said, "Now, Jeff, you know every day is not like this for me. I only do this on Sunday." He said, it's just like every time we see you, though, regardless of what the circumstances are, this is the way you look. There are some of you, this is the only time you see me. You see me on Sunday morning, you don't see me any other time in the week. The reality is you do see me, but you don't recognize me because I don't have this suit on. I only have identity in your eyes as long as I'm standing behind this pulpit and have a suit on and tie on. Otherwise, you don't know who I am. People look at me and they'll think, "Gosh, I know that guy. Who is he?" And you can see the wheels turning in their head. And some of you, I can actually hear them because they're kind of rusty and you don't use them a whole lot. And so they make that sound, you know, like a rusty gear. And you can see them turning and they're trying to figure out, "Who is that? Oh my gosh, that's Scott. He's got on shorts and a t-shirt. What does this mean?" Folks, I go to the bathroom. I do all kinds of stuff just like you do. Eddie Toon, after spending a whole week with me, paid me the highest compliment that I think anyone has ever given. He said, "After all this time of listening to your sermons and watching your ministry and getting involved in the church and so forth as I have," he said, "I've come to this conclusion. You're just a dude that preaches." I can think of no greater praise. I treasure that. In fact, I'm having that embroidered on a plaque right now. The dude that preaches. That's what I want to be. I like that. What's your identity? Who are you? Well, I can tell you, whoever you are, or whoever you think you are, until you are in Christ, you're nobody. You're alone. And that's why you're unsettled and afraid. And that's why things don't work the way they're supposed to. And that's why life doesn't make sense to you. You find your purpose. You find your identity in Christ. Everything changes. John said, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." 1 John 3:1. John also says in his Gospel in chapter 1, "To all who receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." What a wonderful blessing and what a beautiful promise. We become children of God, and this is our identity. So that He would say, "In Christ you are all sons of God," and it is so because of faith. It is what you believe, and it is the one in whom you have believed. But our identity in Christ is sealed for us also. Look at this as you continue to think of this same principle. In verse 27, he said, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so Paul is very careful to remind them of their previous experience. He said, "You made a commitment to Christ. You believed in Him by faith." And then he said, "You were baptized. As many of you as were baptized have put on Christ." So not only was it an inward transformation that took place in your heart and your life, but it is also an outward symbolic representation. There's a lot of confusion in the world today, especially in the Christian community, about baptism. And I think for the non-Christian or for the person who is unchurched, it is even more confusing because they have this image of what baptism is. Either they've been taught by someone or they've simply heard about it along the way, and they think that it is something that you do in order to be a Christian. That isn't true. It isn't something you do in order to be a Christian. It is something you do because you are a Christian. In the New Testament, it is very clear that over and over and over, people were baptized not in order to become the sons and daughters of God, but because they had become the sons and daughters of God. They were baptized in response to faith. They were baptized as a result of faith. We need to be very careful about that. And we need to understand that this is not something that saves us. It is not something that Paul is even suggesting for a moment is an addition to salvation, but rather he is showing that you have already done this, and you have done this in response to your faith. Therefore, this is something you have done as an outward sign. Not only have you changed and been transformed inwardly, but you have been willing to declare it outwardly. When we baptize someone here, and we're getting ready to do that in the next several weeks, we've got several, in fact, that are going to be baptized. When we do that, we always give them a baptismal certificate. It is as if we are providing them with a written record of their born-again birth certificate. That's what it is. Baptism isn't what saves you. It is what shows you to be saved. A birth certificate doesn't make you alive. It is something to commemorate and to remember that this child was born on this day to these parents. It is an identity of a reality. It is an expression of an experience. And that's what he speaks of here. He said, as many of you as were baptized, when you made your profession of faith and then you followed the Lord in baptism, you have put on Christ. In other words, you have taken off the old rags of the flesh, the old rags of the world, and the old garments of sin, and you have laid them aside, and you have put on the glorious white raiment of righteousness in Christ. Baptism is the symbolism of that. Paul said it in the book of Romans in chapter 6 this way. He said, for we are buried with Christ in baptism. But like as Christ rose from the dead, so also do we arise from the water to walk a new kind of life. Outwardly we are different. Baptism is the symbolic reality of the outward difference. But notice that it is a conscious commitment on your part. It is something that we have to do. I don't go home and just wait for this suit to jump off of me and get on the hanger. I have to take it off and I have to hang it up and I have to put it in the closet. And then you have to put on new clothes. That's the way it works. It requires a conscious commitment and effort on your part. Therefore, baptism is something that you must consciously, willfully decide to do in response to the commitment that you have made and in response to the grace that Christ has poured out in your life. And when you do, it is more than just performing a function that gives you the right to be a member of the church or to go to heaven when you die. You are doing something far beyond that. You are setting aside this old rag of the flesh. And you're putting on the glory of Jesus. Do me a favor. Next time you go to a funeral service, if you don't have a suit and tie, get the best thing you've got. Impress it and put it on. And go to the funeral service. Don't go to the funeral service in your rags. It's not respectful. Don't do it. When I die and you come to the visitation, I'm going to have this suit on. Probably not this tie. I'll probably have to go with red, but definitely this suit. I'm going to have this suit on. Don't you show up in a tube top, ladies. That ain't right. Don't you come in your shorts and your rags. You put on something respectful, and you come in looking as good as you can. You don't have to have a suit on. You don't have to wear a tie. I don't care about that. You be clean. You be neat. Or you don't come. Stay home. Do us all a favor. You know what I'm saying? All right. We got understanding now. So that's not just for me. That's the way it ought to be. It's a respectful time. Why do you go to a visitation? You go because you love the family and you care about the people and you go to support them and to encourage them, but you go out of respect. Let me tell you something. When I do a funeral service, whether I know the person, whether I don't, whether I've had a relationship with the person or I don't, or I'm never going to, it doesn't make any difference. I am going to follow the same practice with every person that I perform a service for. I'm going to do three things. I'm going to say words that honor the deceased. I'm going to say words that help family and friends gathered. And I am always going to say words that bring glory to the name of Jesus. Those are the three things I do. I follow that practice and that principle, and I have. That's not something that came to me on my own. That was taught to me by a man named Earl Allen. Dr. Allen was my professor of practicum when I was in seminary, and I would go to his church office once a week, and I would spend 3.5 hours with him every week for an entire semester, and he would tell me how to be a pastor. And he had been one for almost 40 years. And the one thing that he taught me was how to do funerals. And he showed me that this is a great opportunity, but not if you squander it. He said, think about what you're going to say and how you're going to say it and what you're going to do before you arrive. But he said, above everything else, you've got to get to know people that are involved if you want to connect and minister to them. Speak only that which honors the deceased. Speak only what helps the family. And speak always what brings glory to Jesus. I can still hear those words coming from him. It reminded me that we deserve to give, or the people deserve some measure of respect. They are creations of our God, and in many cases, members of his family. And while we do this, we do so out of a reverence and a sense of responsibility. And so we are giving this outward sign. We are showing this outward identity. We dress accordingly. We do whatever, because it's appropriate, and it is a sign of respect. What happens when we come to Christ and we say that we're Christians, and then we live lives that are contrary to everything that we know from the Bible, that are an affront to everything that we see and that we know in Christ himself? And then we put on these rags and we go strutting around demanding that we be accepted into the kingdom and family of God. And that is not what he says here. He says, as many of you as were baptized, hey, you have put that stuff off and you have put on something new. You've put on something new. Are we going to live out of the life that we've been blessed with through Jesus? Or are we going to continue to muddle through this existence with the rotting, decaying clothes of death? He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on something new. You have put on someone new. You've put on Christ. Our identity is in Christ. Our equality is through Christ. Verse 28, he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Equality through Christ. This is a wonderful statement that he speaks of. And of course, he was talking to Gentiles who were struggling with the Jews. The Jews had come in and said, you know, it's not enough for you to believe in Jesus by faith, but you also have to observe the dietary practices. You need to be circumcised. You've got to observe the feast days and the ritual worship. And if you do all of that plus believe in Jesus, then everything's going to work out. We've done the same thing. Christianity through the ages has tried over and over again to improve on faith in Christ alone. And I'm telling you, it never works and it never will. There is no improving on that which is perfect. And Jesus Christ comes into our lives and we become a member of the family by grace through faith alone. That's it. That's it. Any other addition? Nah, that's just that. It is an addition made by man. Yeah, we're going to talk about what it looks like and how it works out in our lives, and we're going to talk about what the practical application of these truths is, are, but the reality is that we belong to Christ because of what Christ has done and nothing more than our faith in Him. That is the only way you get into the kingdom. That is the only way you become adopted into the family. And as a result of that, we are equal. Equal. Remember those great-great-great grandparents I spoke of? They lived at the top of the Saxon City Hill, which is a hill at the end of the road. It's about 3 miles from where my parents' place is. And you go up the hill, and as you go up the hill, on the left is where the old house place was. My great-grandfather lived at the opposite end of that road, 3 or 4 miles down the road, but on the same side. And so when you go to that old house place, though, up on Saxon City Hill, you'll see where the house stood. The foundation is still there. And it's just piers. They stacked rocks on top of each other, and that was the foundation. But you can still see the piers. If you go on out behind that, you can see another place where another building used to be. It's fallen in, caved in. And you might wonder, maybe it's a barn or maybe it's a chicken house or something like that. It's none of those things. That was slave quarters. Just as my great-great-great-grandparents, slave owners, lived there, kept those people, and are now buried in that area, there are generations of those slaves that are buried in unmarked graves near those cemeteries in that same area. When I was a child, the great, great grandchildren of those original slaves still worked for my grandfather. I don't know what their names were. We called one of them Shote and the other Pistol. Pistol Dumas. His last name was Dumas. And Shote and Pistol were responsible for watching after me because I was a 3, 4, 5-year-old kid climbing in and out of the chicken houses and getting in the corn bins and riding the conveyors down the way, you know, things that are not appropriate anymore. You know, riding on top of hay bales stacked 5 high on the back of a pickup truck and squealing all the way down the road, doing things like that. That's what I was doing, and it was Pistol and Shote's responsibility to be sure that I didn't die in the process. And so they watched after me, and they were always on me. You know what they called me? Master Scott. I'm not kidding. Now, Master Scott, you got to get down from there. Your grandfather will whoop us. Something happens to you, we're going to be in trouble. Get down from there. Now, Pop wouldn't have whipped them. I don't think, but I don't know. My grandfather took good care of those men and those families. Whatever they needed, they came to him. He employed them. But my grandfather, to the day he died, didn't believe they were equal. I loved my grandfather, and he loved me, and I have no doubt that he loved those men and those families, but I also have no doubt that the prejudice that was born into him and steeped into him never, ever left him. In fact, one of the great regrets that I have because my grandfather was a dyed-in-the-wool Democrat is that he didn't live long enough to have to make a decision whether to vote Democrat or vote for a black man. I would have loved to have seen that just... his head would have blown right off the top of his shoulders. Because honestly, I don't know what he would have done. I just think he'd just sat there and cried. You know, I don't know what he would have done. He had a lady that worked for him that took care of him and my grandmother in the last days of their lives. And her name was Maddie. And Maddie was a granddaughter of Shote. And he would say to her, Maddie, you don't fix this right, and you don't do that right. And he'd complain, and he'd gripe, and he would tell her to use a spoon to get the ice for his tea. I can remember it. Let me tell you something, folks. The differences that divide us as men and women are nothing compared to the differences that divide us as a result of ethnicity. Our ethnic issues that drive us are so deeply seated and deeply rooted, and I want you to know that they have no place in the heart of the believer, and they have no place in the truth of God's Word, and they have no place in the world that He has called us to be a redeeming influence in. No place. And for all of those who don't get it and who still try to muddle through this life and understand the grace of God while rejecting the lives of those that are also children of the King, those who are struggling through that, I cannot wait when Jesus comes and He restores it all. And we look around and we see gathered at the throne of God people from every tribe and from every language and from every tongue and from every generation. They're all proclaiming glory to the Lamb. But we try to legislate equality. We try to require it, and we try to do all these things. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. But I am saying ultimately the only thing that brings people together is not what you have to do, but embracing what you get to do. When you come to Jesus, He is the one who unites all, so that we would read something like this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, man or woman, slave or free, but we are all one in Christ. Our identity is in Christ, our equality is in Christ, and our lives are a part of the family of Christ. Look at verse 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, you are heirs according to promise. Heirs, family of Christ. What is the blessing and benefit of being a part of a family? It's having that identity. It's having that father. But it is also the blessing that comes from knowing that not only do you have that identity, but you have that heritage and you have the benefit of that, whatever that is. And so that inheritance. Inheritance has a lot less to do with money, has a lot more to do with character. At least it should. If you leave somebody a whole lot of money and a whole lot of property and things like that, but they have no character, then they're either going to squander it or they're going to use it for the wrong purposes. What Jesus Christ has given to us as heirs of the King is not that we own all the cattle on the thousand hills of this world, but it is that we belong and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It has changed our character. It has transformed us so that we are becoming like Him. And as we do, what we discover is we actually like it. Why do we like it? Because that's what you were made for in the first place. So we come full circle. We discover who we are. We discover who we are in relationship to God. We discover who we are in relationship to each other. And we discover who we are as we see our place in the history of all time, knowing that we belong in the family of God. And having that identity, having that family, having that heredity, brings us to an understanding that transforms us. And suddenly, everything else makes more sense. Who are you? I can't decide that for you. You have to decide for yourself. Who are you really? Look at that carefully. And then I pray, choose Jesus. Listen, He's calling you.